think that there's several things we want to try to do in the next 5 hours, huh? But not 5 hours tonight. And the theme that I sent in was Christ and cultural diversity. And that arose out of a light course that I did in Spokane on the same theme. Some people went under the assumption that if someone's lived in a cross-cultural situation for a number of decades, they should have something to contribute to the theme of Christ and cultural diversity, and we went on that basis. Last time, when Elaine and I were here, the last two times, we did the same thing, some themes related to Africa, and we did more together. This is more my own show now, I guess, because we changed it a bit. What I thought I'd like to do is, first of all, we spend some time talking about Christ and the different ways that we speak of him in the Christian tradition, and why we are considering him and not Moses or Buddha or somebody else, and cross-cultural experience. So we'll spend some time on that, and then sometime during the time we should take a closer look at what culture is, how we can best understand it, how we can work in it and make it work for us, and how it relates to Christ. And then quite a bit of time I like to spend on cross-cultural mission in the African context, particularly Tanzania. And then if we have time, I would like that we spend some time talking about cultural diversity in the ELCA, with mainly I would like we spend some time talking about the dominant Western culture and maybe how this relates to some of the other minority cultures that are within us and among us. I don't care if we get this far, it doesn't make any difference to me. I think that if you look at the themes that are put up on the board, you don't want to take them too seriously, because Carl and I just got together and had to put something up there, and it won't always follow as it is. In fact, rather than thinking that we can talk about Christ, and then we can talk about culture, and then we can talk about the African experience, and then we're done with that, we talk about that, it's kind of impossible, you know? They say that I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but they say that the Hebrews thought different than the Greeks. The Greeks always lined everything up very orderly, 1, A, B, and then to 2, A, B, C, and 3, and so forth. Whereas the Hebrews would put something in the center, and they'd take a run at it, and then if they thought there should be something more done, they'd go back and take another run at the same thing, just in a slightly different way, and then another one, more like forces going into the center of a circle than in a real orderly diagram. And that surely is the way we're going to do it. Whether it works or not, you can tell me afterward, huh? But we will talk about all of these as they interact and come back to them again. Tonight, I want us to spend some time talking about Christ and a model for a cross-cultural mission experience. Then we want to go back and later and talk more about what culture is and how we can best understand it, and then back to the Tanzania experience more fully, and finally, all along we should be thinking of this. You're all aware of the fact that we're on a cultural binge in America, you know. This whole thing of inclusivity and wanting to make sure that all the minorities are getting their due, this will go down in history as an unusual period, I think, in the life of America. We worked so hard to finally get one language in our schools, and now we're going back to two or three, you know. And this all might, maybe, I'm not to say that it's I don't want to put a value tag on it right now, but it is kind of unusual. Tanzania, for example, has realized that if they're going to ever make anything education-wise, they have to zero in on one language, and Swahili. And so all these tribal tongues, 120 of them, are kind of put in the back burner. Not at home they aren't, but in school they are. And so I suppose that if they can learn from us in 200 years, they'll all be on one to put the vernacular in the schools again. Well, anyway, this is some of the things that we should be concerned about, how maybe we can learn something through all this that might help us in this situation here. When they asked me about books, I didn't tell them the books that are listed up there in that little biography they have on me. That, they just asked me, what have you been reading lately? And I put that down. And now they say that I'd like you to read them. That's fine. If you want to read George MacDonald, C.S. Lewis' anthology of them, that's great. And I liked it, and that, but it wasn't what I had in mind for the course. What I asked them to order, since they wanted to order some books, and they're in the library, they're in the bookstore, if anyone is interested, the old classic Niebuhr, Richard Niebuhr's Christ and Culture. They have that, I noticed. And they have this one. I asked them, Foolishness to the Greeks by Newbegin, particularly of interest when it comes to trying to analyze the dominant culture in which we live in North America. But all along, his point is, you know, that the purpose of mission is to get the church to see that the flower of God doesn't flourish unless the gospel comes to us in many different cultures, and we must listen to all of them and how God speaks to us in these different ways. This is a good book, not real easy to read, but a marvelous book. You wouldn't go wrong in buying it. Some of it's easy to read, but he's an Englishman, and he writes the King's English. Huh? Another one that I asked that be there, and it's there in a paperback edition, is John Beattie, the Kamba East African theologian, African Philosophy and Religion, I think it's called. And it's a fairly big work. Again, depends on how much you want to go into it, but if anyone would want to, they're in the bookstore. Then in the library, I have about a 100-page monogram on the gospel in the Tanzania context and African culture, and that's in the library. Since I did all that, this book came out, and it's by far the best. Translating the Message, the Missionary Impact on Culture by Laman Sane, a West African, a converted Muslim, now teaching in Harvard. A marvelous book, absolutely a marvelous book. I have been just waiting for some African to say these things, because he can say them, or she, or whichever one it is, but we who are missionaries and that say them, and everyone thinks we're just blowing our own horn. But he says some beautiful things in here about the fact that missions has always had as part of its life translating the message, translating the scriptures, and once you do that into the vernacular, you also make contact with the vernacular culture. And therefore this political and media binge that America has, sort of that Christian missions has just been a religious or obligado on the theme of colonialism. You know, he said, this is just not true. He says, Christian missions all the way along, from St. Paul on down through Bonifaci and Cyril and all the others, up to even cleans up Livingston a bit for all the beating he took. Huh? All of that, he says, really saved the indigenous culture and caused it to grow and to flourish. And he says the reason missions gets its poor mileage in the American press and among the American philosophers and educators is that they're against the church at home, so they got to be against the church abroad in mission as well. But anyway, this is a great book. It'll certainly go down as probably the greatest book that Orbis printed in the next 20 years or so. But I don't have this in the library. I didn't know about it at the time that I wrote to him about that. first, let's take a look at Christ and why we talk about him, and instead of talking about some other figure when it comes to how he relates to the cultures of the world. As you know, Christ can be spoken of in different ways, such as the gospel, the good news, the word of God, the Christ event. In his section towards the definition of Christ, Niebuhr, in his book on Christ and culture, says this: a Christian is ordinarily defined as one who believes in Jesus Christ or as a follower of Jesus Christ. He might more adequately be described as one who counts himself as belonging to that community of people for whom Jesus Christ, his life, words, death, and deeds is of supreme importance as the key to the understanding of themselves and their world. This says a lot, but what I picked up on it is that he says a Christian is one who believes in Christ and follows him. In this group now we have both Reuben, Les, and Ruth, and Helen, and Elaine, all have had a lot of experience in Tanzania, but I think you probably wondered with me sometimes why the word was disciple was translated in two ways. You know, one time the disciples are, or any disciple, they're called wanafunzi. Huh? And the next time, what are they called? Watume, but they're the apostles. The disciples are called wafuasi. For example, the Anglicans always translated it wafuasi, and we translated wanafunzi. This means follower, and this means learner. And I wondered, how could this be? So I looked it up in the Greek, and the Greek means both. It's marvelous. That one Greek word, manthano, the verb, and mathetes, the noun for disciple, means both to learn and to follow. Now that's marvelous, huh? Because you learn and you follow. If you just learn, you just go all upside. If you just follow, you don't know for sure what you're following, huh? But the two always go together. Huh? And I always told my African students that if you get lopsided on this, it's like an impala who loses one side of his horn. You know, he looks lopsided because he's walking around with one great big horn up here and nothing here. You need both of them in order to have balance. And this is what discipleship is about. Newbegin, in his book, talks about Christ and his commitment to him. And he says this, he's distinguishing the commitment of Christians to their Lord to the commitment of scientists to their methodology. And he says, the Christian commitment is distinguished in that it is a commitment to a belief about the meaning of the whole of human experience in its entirety. Namely the belief that this meaning is to be found in the person of Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, and destined to reign over all things. Then he gets very personal. He says, I make this commitment as a part of and in dependence on the community of those who have lived by this faith from the beginning. So he has a great room for the church and his commitment to Christ. We could go on talking about a lot of these other people who are sort of a faith bank of what they say about Christ. But my point is that the Christian mission has always put Christ in the center, and therefore you have to be sure about him before you go on any cultural journeys. You have to make sure that he's going to be the one that's going to be the important one when you go into these other cultures and evaluate them and work among them. And so you've got to have your feet on the ground. You've got to know why he is the one and not Moses, why he is the one and not Muhammad, and so forth. Now what I thought we'd do, and I didn't tell you to bring your Bibles, but it's easy. I thought what we'd do is turn 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 10. It's sort of a model of how a cross-cultural missionary can look at the gospel in the culture in which he's in. Now, you don't have it, so you just have to listen, but it's the first 10 verses. It's one of the best portions of scripture for a missionary, anytime, or for anybody. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 10. I'll get over the other way so you don't have to peep around here. And then I want to go through it and say, why, what does it mean regarding culture, religion, that sort of thing, to bring this kind of a message to a people? Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn have received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500, at one time, most of whom are still alive, but some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all was to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. There's more too, but let's stop and just look at this one first. Paul had talked about a lot of things to the Corinthians. They had a lot of problems. They had divisions. They had sexual promiscuity. They had questions to how you relate to the rituals that were already there. You know, you eat and you sacrifice the idols and all that stuff. And he dealt with all those things, kind of. But then at the end he says, here's what's important. I would remind you of the gospel. Because all of those things, as important as they are, they don't build the church. The church isn't created by paying attention to those things. And he's very firm on it. He says, I proclaimed it to you, and he says that twice. And you believed it, received it, held it firmly, and you stand in it, he says. And this is then what creates a church. And then he says in this marvelous phrase, for I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins, and so forth and so on. So I handed it on. The Greek word there is paradoka, and it's the word from what we get tradition. Later on in 1 Corinthians 11, he says he calls it the noun, paradosis, the tradition. So the Christian tradition is simply built up by handing on what we receive from others to others. This is what the Christian mission is all about. It's interesting too here that what we're coming to now is a summary of the gospel according to Paul. And it's always important in mission that we have summaries. Some of you who went to the seminary and were asked to read Oscar Kuhlman's early Christian worship, for example, and books like that, you'll probably remember that he said that creeds began very early in the church, and they were there for two reasons: to be used in worship and to be used in evangelism. Because you couldn't just handle a lot of stuff to the people you were bringing the gospel. You had to summarize it. And many people believe that this little passage of Paul that we read, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 10, is Paul's little catechism. It was his summary of the gospel. We want to take it step by step now. But just remember that this was his summary. What would you say is the summary that we've used most in Africa, you people that have been there? What's the summary statement of the faith that has become important to the birth and life and nurture of the church in Africa? Because summaries have to be there. You don't hand a Masa a Bible and say, I'll come back next year, tell me what you think about it. I mean, you're just too high. He'll mire down in Abraham and four or five wives. He already likes that. He puts a stamp of approval on what he always wanted. You got to have summaries. What have we used in Africa? Luther's small catechism. That's the one that rings a bell all the time. That's translated in 70-some languages now, you know. And that become the summary of the gospel and the Christian life for the people. Before they're baptized, they have to spend a year and a half studying it. When they're confirmed, they study it again, and it's important. In a day when Americans are beginning to ask whether they ought to keep on using it, yeah. And the rest of the world is saying, we can't get along without it, not at all. And when we do this, when we have translated the message, the scriptures and the catechisms and the liturgies and all this, then we are a part of that tradition which began with Paul and continued right down. Boniface, the great missionary from England to the Germans, for example, in the 800s, killed in 854 because some bandits thought he had valuable jewels in the boxes they were carrying as they tented en route to a baptism, and all they found was scrolls of Christian texts. Boniface had believed even that very early, the parts of the scripture and summaries of the scriptures, catechisms and creeds must be translated in the indigenous language. And then you go on down to the Slavic countries, now it was Cyril and Methodius who came really sent by the Greek church, and they did the same thing. The Roman church at the time says, no, everything's got to be Latin. They said, no, it's got to be the vernacular. And it was in and out for about 200 years, but in the end, the vernacular won. And the Slavic countries became Christian because of the translatability of the message in their indigenous language. Then our forebears, the German Lutheran Pietists, they were strong in missions because they said they were the first to say we want to cut the tie between colonial expansion and missionary outreach. They were the first to say we will not go as a part of a colonial empire. We will go there and translate the scriptures and trust the Holy Spirit to effect faith, and we will accept no situation whereby government forces people to become Christians. You know, we clobber the Pietists every once in a while because we think they were too Pietistic in that, and that may be that they had some problems, but we must give them credit. They were the first to be strong enough to say, this is the way mission work must be done. And of course, all of us who have received from them, Africa, it wouldn't be Africa if it wouldn't be for, it wouldn't be the church there is now, if it wouldn't be for the strong German Lutheran Pietistic emphasis, which then translated over into the Wesleyan movement and the Great Awakening in America and all that sort of thing. Well, what is this that he passed on? What is it? He says, I handed on to you as the first importance what I in turn had received. And then that's the gospel, and he's defining it now. First it is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Well, what is that? What is that speaking of, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? What language is this? The language of Christ died for us, the language of sacrifice. Okay, what does it mean in the African situation? Africans have a pervasive practice of sacrifice in their religion. It's powerfully there. Sawyer, a West African theologian from Sierra Leone, said it's the theme that too many missionary evangelists didn't pay attention to. Where always they were pouring milk on the ground as a sacrifice and oblation, or leaving cereal offerings at the graves of the dead as some sort of a sacrifice, and then the sacrifices of spilling blood. That's just a part of their ritual whereby they appease God and whereby they try to keep the channel open between God and them. It's pervasive. I remember in 1954 when Wazi Liaran and his wife lost a baby. He was a middle school teacher at Yonge. Mm-hmm. And we had the service and the usual consolation and prayers and songs and everything, and I went home to eat lunch, and then one of the elders came running down to me and said, Pastor, Wazi is butchering a chicken. And I thought, well, if eating chicken meat helps him in his sorrow, so much the better. You know, I was a 2-year-old missionary. Huh? Mm-hmm. And And the old, in the olden days, the elder said, "No, you missed the point. He's slaughtered the chicken and sprinkling the blood all around the room in which the child died, so that he can chase away the spirits, so that the room is cleansed and will not happen again." All this. And he said, "Pastor, Wazaley needs help." And help him, they did. That's not my point here. My point here is that it's a pervasive practice. And I don't know whether the rest of you would, I'm sure that you would agree that I never felt that I should denigrate those customs and speak carelessly of them, but I did feel that I always had to proclaim that in the kingdom of God is brought in Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ takes all of these sacrifices in their strengths and in their weaknesses. And if there are strengths in them, he just encourages that. If there are weaknesses, he casts it aside. But all of them have to be fulfilled in him. Because you can't really go around and have a Christian church where, on the one hand, they're saying all these things about Christ's sacrifice for them, and yet still continuing to do all the others every day of the week and so forth. It's easy, you know, to look at the sacrifices of people like that and say they're blunders. But when you live with people like that and do them and love them as your neighbors and your friends, then it's more like you would use Paul's approach in Acts 17, where he says, "I see that you're religious people. You got an altar, everything, and even to the God that's unknown. You're hedging your bets. You know, you want to make sure you didn't miss anybody." And I think because he said, after all, it might be that they touch God, feel after him. A lot of translations there, because he's not far from us. We live and move and have our being in him. What is more powerful in the Christian faith than the Eucharist to remind us always of God's sacrifice for us? It's drenched with sacrificial language. The blood of the covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so it seems to us then who brought the message to Africa that this is what we had to, this is part of what the gospel meant to us. Meant that Christ was a great sacrifice. It took all the sacrifices of the culture, the tradition, and wrapped them up in this one great sacrifice which reconciles people to God. Well, what's the next thing? Then, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. That he was buried and raised on the third day is a short statement, but it's pretty powerful. He's mentioned, his burial is mentioned just to set the scene for the resurrection. All right, what does it mean to be, we're going to go back to other cultures and so forth afterwards, but what does it mean to be in Africa and talk about that? What do they think about the resurrection? Africans usually believe that life after death is assured by remembering by being remembered by your offspring on earth in rites of remembrance on your grave, at least annually. And as long as you are remembered by your sons and their sons and their, and it usually was a male chauvinistic thing, sons, not daughters, but daughters could if the sons weren't there, for four or five generations. And you have a healthy life after death as long as you remember that way, huh? And after you're forgotten in four or five generations, they say, "Well, you don't know what happened. You don't know anything about it." I remember Ola Siki from northern Tanzania was a student in our extension seminary. And in the church history course, the self-instruction material that they had worked on as they were out in their areas alone, he had been introduced to the Eucharist as sacrifice, and how it grew out of much of the Old Testament, and Jesus, and he'd been introduced to the Eucharist as real presidents, as Lutherans, after all the Lutherans. And he had been interviewed Eucharist as
memorial.
As memorial. And then all of them had. And then we had one question say, on the back of this page, tell us what it means to you as an African, this Eucharist. And Olasiki wrote three or four things. First of all, he says, Jesus knew that in order to live healthily after death, you have to be remembered by your family on earth. See, he was in Africa. And so he figured Jesus would know at least that much. Huh? And secondly, Jesus knew that he was called to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, the Messiah who would be slain and give his life to reconcile people to God, so he knew he could never have his own family. So before he died, he called together those who believed him, and he established this ritual meal whereby they would remember him. And I thought that was kind of beautiful to get an African interpretation of this one. But what he said next was best yet. Then he said, but since Jesus was a member, and by the way, those people that lived for four or five generations, because they remember, they're called the living dead. And he said, Jesus was a member of the living dead for only 2 days. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead, the fullness of life. And so then, when we remember him, he comes back to us, and he's really there. Well, I thought that was beautiful. Great. Just beautiful. You've got memory there.
Yeah.
You've got the sacrifice there. You've got the risen Christ there. You've got just a rich interpretation of the Eucharist. John Umbiti says in that book that I have on the table over there, he says, he's the East African theologian, he says that Africans have many stories about the fall, many stories about the separation of God and man, but they have no eschatological stories of the union, of the coming together of God and man. He says they lack, the African religion, he says himself, lacks the dimension of the resurrection. And so, of course, what Christian missionaries do is they say the mandate to proclaim the gospel to the world then means that in this situation you declare loud and clear, just as Paul did, that he was buried and raised on the third day. A lot of things might yet want to be answered by the Africans and by all of us yet about life after death, but the proclamation must be that Christ was raised from the dead, and therefore we too shall be raised. You think that Paul's catechism is complete now. He started out by saying that he was died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Well, what else? Then he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, to 500. How important is that? Is that part of the catechism? Or should we just stop with the other?
What are you going to do with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah. If you stop without that, yeah. Do you remember the statement that Scott made last night at the Vespers where he said it may seem radical, but nevertheless I believe it more and more? It was something like this. I don't want to say for sure I've got his words right, but he said that we don't need more belief to believe God more, but we need to experience God, didn't know what he said?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's straight out of C.D. Hume, and that's fine. I know he's a disciple. He likes Jung, and so do I. And I'm sure that Scott would say that belief and experience are not mutually exclusive either. I mean, you know, there are some things that we experience in the Christian faith, and there are some things we experience just in that we look forward to them. But nevertheless, maybe that opens the door to talking about that Christ appears to people. We Lutherans haven't really been strong on that, you know. We're kind of afraid that of that in many ways, but even when you do daily, my friend, we're asking us to look in at the bedrock of our inner selves, you know, where your center is, and that to most of us Christians, that means that along with some other things, we remember a time when Christ became real to us. And I suppose we could use the rest of our time, if we wanted, just sharing that, you know, Christ becomes real to us, not only once, but maybe many times, but maybe once in sort of the determinative way, I mean, where the mold was set, where it meant everything from then on was easier in the Christian faith because Christ did become real to us. I remember in 1954 when Zenangunwa came to me one night at Eriambi. And he was one of the first baptized in 29, I think, at Eriambi. Here I was in 52. And he came and he said, I'm going to come here by night because I've got to confess and have absolution. And I said, well, what do you have to confess? And he confessed how in the heat of a hate experience with his neighbor, he reverted to the old ways and put a curse on his neighbor. And that night sprinkled the proper, he went to the proper practitioner, religious practitioner, got the right stuff to sprinkle around the neighbor's house, went there at night with the proper incantations and that. And then he said, well, now, just now, he said, after all these years, I did that, he said. And he says, I know this is incompatible with my faith in Christ and what my baptism means. So he said, I came to confess and receive the absolution. In a sense, that's Christ appearing to Nagunwa in the context that was truly his. Huh? This is the thing he had to settle. Huh? And you know, you can all talk about experience like in your own ministries, and I in mine. I remember one of that was early in 1954 when I could hardly understand it yet. You know, even more so than I did, even though I was an Oli Rampa. Huh? And then I remember in about 87 or so, when Musa was a Muslim in Russia, from a very rich Muslim family, drove around in a car, drove a taxi, something, and all that, and he heard the Arusha choir singing, Arusha town Lutheran church, and he stopped in and wanted to listen to them. That was great, and little it led to one to the other, and finally he became part of that fellowship and wanted to become a Christian. And his family ostracized him just very extremely. His wife and child left him on the bank of Zanzibar. His father disowned him and had a burial service for him with the slaying of the bullock and everything that they did, and wouldn't give him anything. And they sent him out to Old Anisambu because the ostracism was so intense in town. And they said, you preparing for baptism. And I remember he came out there. He said, no, I don't want any of this year and a half stuff. He says, a year and a half before baptism. He says, I'm neither here nor there. So we had a crash course. The evangelist and I got together, and one of us every day for 3 months, spent some time with him. And then at the end of that, I remember I asked him, I called him and I thought, now you're getting ready for your baptism day. Tell me, or I feel that I should ask you again, it's cost you so much. Your family has disowned you and everything. Are you sure you want to go through with this? And he looked me right in the eye. He said, Pastor, what in the world's the matter with you? He said, there is nothing that I want as much as to be a follower of Jesus Christ and part of his church. I mean, all I can tell you, and you can say that as much as or more than I can, is that when Christ is proclaimed in a cross-cultural situation, there will be some people who believe. And some people who believe so strongly, they affect many others of their brothers and sisters. But why others don't believe, I don't know that. That's a big question that I want to ask Peter and Paul and so forth in the first tea party we have up in the side. Why is it that in the same family, some of them come and just eat it up and others couldn't care less? here's a mystery, huh? But the fact that that does happen, and even in a sense divides families, cannot stop us from proclaiming what we've been told to take what you received and hand it on to others. Huh? So I'm sure that you have many stories of your ministry in your life. We could. When did Christ become most meaningful to you? When do you remember that all of a sudden this thing was settled and you said, a miracle has happened. I believe. And faith is always a miracle. The last part of this I like about then, Paul says, then last of all, as to one untimely, he appeared also to me. I take great encouragement from that, because Paul wasn't one of the 500 who saw him that way, or one of the 12. And this tells me that the work of the Holy Spirit, as you mentioned, is for people who were born too late to be a part of this first group. This first group was very important. It's the one that started the whole thing. And Niebuhr says in his talking about culture, he says culture and religion are made up so that if in one generation the passing on doesn't happen, you lose out. If in one generation this thing is forgotten, that's the end. But the first generation was indeed very important because they were the eyewitnesses. And then what this means now is that the Holy Spirit makes Jesus real to people of every generation, of every culture, every clime. He truly is free to appear to people all over the world. Now I know this appearance is different. I don't mean to hold up Musa, for example, is all African Christians are like that. I don't mean that. It doesn't happen. There are many of them, they're like us. Some that are hot and some are lukewarm and some are cold. Yet faith is there enough so that the church is born and the church continues. If we forget that we are called to proclaim this, then the church is in trouble. It didn't take me long in Africa to realize that what I had that was unique was the gospel. I didn't have to go to make them religious. I mean, they were more religious than I was, and had been for hundreds of years before I got there. Their life was very religiously oriented. We can all tell various examples of how this is true. One of them was when in 1987 or 88, just before I came home, the elders of Maasai village, about 10 miles away, called me to come down and tell them about this Christian faith. Because they had heard some things about, none of them were Christian. They just heard a little bit. And I came there, and after waiting 2 hours for the headman to come, the light went on so that we could begin. He never did come. And finally an old man stood up and said, well, we're going to begin anyway. And he began with a beautiful prayer. A beautiful prayer. He was looking at the mountains and everything when he prayed, but it was really a prayer. And the people responded with, yes, yes, nine, nine, you know, all along antiphonally, you know, to it. And I thought, what I thought right then, I remembered old A.D. Matson, the professor at the Augustana Seminary when I was there, who said, you aren't called to make people religious. They're already that. Huh? Mm-hmm. You're called to give them an opportunity to be Christian, to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. You don't have to make people religious. The depth of our understanding of the faith in America, or our lack of understanding, is evidenced by the fact that many times when missionaries tell about their experience in the birth and growth of the church, I don't want to say how many, but a goodly number of people say, well, if they're religious, what did you go there for? If they're religious, why did you go? me long to realize that I didn't have to go there for development purposes. I mean, I'm one of those who believe that the church has been very, very involved in development from the beginning. And I believe that they've done it better than governments have. Developments and emergency relief and all that sort of thing. But the bottom line is that there are a bevy of organizations standing there waiting and saying, we'll pick up the tab. If you don't do that, we'll do that. We'll put that water pipe in. We'll build that leper center. We'll do this. We'll do that. There are a lot of organizations that are doing that. But no one is standing there saying, give us a chance to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. Maybe in other churches, that's our problem, where we're divided. But I mean, if you talk about the church as the body of Christ. You aren't called on particularly uniquely to do development, or we do development, but it's not that we've been called on primarily to do. So for tonight, what we've done so far is point out the fact that if we're going to talk about Christ and cultural diversity and Christ and cross-cultural mission, what we got to be sure of first is Christ. And to see that we don't just stop with inclusivity, which excludes him. I was reading in Acts 10 the other day, by the way, another great missionary chapter, where the Holy Spirit prepared Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile. And then at the same time, the Holy Spirit was telling Peter, get ready now. Huh? Then he gets them together, and Peter comes over there and he says, I've never gone into a Gentile house before. It's against the law, but I'm doing it. And here I am. And I sense that God is no respecter of persons, but that those who please him, there are those who please him in every nation, he says. And I think today we would leave it there. And we'd say, yeah, that's being inclusive. Huh? All groups are invited in. But then Peter, right then, he preached unto them Jesus. Huh? He told, therefore I tell you that Jesus was sent by God as the great Savior of the world, that he gave himself for our sins, that he the Holy Spirit is sent to make him real. Why stop with verse 34 when all these things are coming? Huh? How can we say that the scriptures are a norm for our faith and practice if we will stop just by saying the gospel is for all ethnic communities, but yet don't tell them about it when we get a chance? This story is so old now, I suppose you've heard it many times. I heard it from the assistant to the bishop, I believe, of the Seattle group or something. What's his name? Wold? Is there any other name of Wold? Yeah. He said that two Malagasy and one African student were here, and they were being given a seminar of 1 or 2 days on how to work with semen. And so they were told about the problems of semen, about the legal rights of semen, about how semen can be assisted in this and that and the other thing. And the seminar was almost over. And finally, the Malagasy raised his hand and said, but sir, when do we tell them about Jesus? And this is a voice of a church from another culture, a new church.
Make this a little more concrete for me, and tie it into the story of this man who slaughtered the chicken and was going through the old ritual of sacrifice. Yeah. I take it he was a teacher of the church and was falling into this. And you said somebody did talk to him, but what would you say to him about sacrifice in relation to Christ?
Well, actually the elders went and talked to him, his own people. I didn't. But I imagine what they said was this, that I don't think they particularly scolded him mm-hmm. or said it probably won't ever happen again. But I think they directed him to faith in Christ, who is the supreme sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that he should know that these sacrifices that have been meaningful to him are now taken up in the sacrifice of Christ and have become have been swallowed up in this, so that he no longer has to do this. He may do it again, I don't know, but they'll direct him to trust in the one supreme sacrifice rather than continuing all these others.
That's a nice image, taken up and swallowed up. Encompassed or something like
that. I remember how when at the last parish I served, it was strong. I lived among one of the most traditional people in Africa, and one of the, even though they were only 25 miles from seminary, from a city. They carried on all these things. The rite of circumcision and all that was, their adherence to that made the Old Testament look weak, huh? But nevertheless, the church was the vanguard of saying that Christ must be meaningful in this situation. You can't have a parallel Sunday religion without taking care of these things. And again and again, I remember I would say that what you have felt is good in all this time, God wants to take and cleanse and use and enhance. How it happened in all cases, I don't know. I know burial rites particularly are the place where the stickler is. It keeps coming back again and again. Anybody else want to say something? Who?
Well, just one very brief incident. I was visiting an elderly man in the hospital once, and I noticed that he was wearing this little thing around his wrist. And that was one of the things that they presumably, you know, got rid of and cast off and were prepared to bury at the time they became Christians. And I smiled and I said, well, Johanna, I know that that's what you used to use and so on. How do you feel about putting this back on your... Well, he said, you know, I really don't put much trust in this, but he said, if I get really sick, then I put one on just in case.
Yeah. I remember in about 1978 or so, when we were having baptisms at Old Assemble, and most of the Christians were Meadow and Arusha on the mountain a little bit, but down on the plain there were a lot of Maasai, and all of a sudden we got all these requests from the Maasai that we baptized their children, but none of them were Christians. Mm-hmm. And so the elders and the evangelists, they said, we have to, you know, find out what's behind this, you know. Well, then they went and talked to them all, and they found, they said that that those people believed that baptism was just another amulet, another charm, right? And why not take them all and protect your children and that? So I remember their answer was to say, we promise them that we will pray for their children when they're sick. They can bring them to us, and also to the dispensary, we will pray for them. But that baptism doesn't mean that. You know, it isn't mainly a charm against illness. And I was glad that they made that decision. They were already a church that decided that this is the way they wanted it to go. You have a word?
My wife was just commenting that in our culture there are many people who feel that baptism is an amulet.
Yeah.
That is, that's probably true, but you aren't happy with that. That's the point. I mean, that you want it to mean something more than that. And the only way it'll mean something more than that is to take the scripture seriously as to what baptism in the body of Christ means. Anyone else? Well, what we're going to do tomorrow then at 4 o'clock
there is, how we best understand it. Missionaries were always given easy ways to look at a culture. It's the onion peeling way. I want to introduce you to that more, where you look at different levels of culture and try to understand it from its more superficial level to its deeper level. And maybe then we can even apply that to our culture, our dominant culture, and some of the others. But I want to look at it, and then I want to look at it more seriously at as we go along during the week, at the African religion and culture, and what it was traditionally and what it meant for them when they became Christian. This ladder of life that they talk about, where you, from birth to puberty to marriage to parenthood to old age and finally to death. Look at that. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.